Under the general title of Rebuilding the Ruins, we have been making our way through the book of Nehemiah in the last considerable number of Sunday evenings. We have been tracing how at this particular time, after the exile of God's people in Babylon is over, Nehemiah was brought back to the city of Jerusalem and saw this appalling sight of the city of God and the cause of God apparently lying in ruins. His soul was greatly troubled by it. No man of God who cared for the glory of God could be other than troubled by what Nehemiah saw. What once had been a testimony to God's greatness lay in rubble round about him. And he immediately set about not building the walls again, but crying to God with a great burden on his soul that this work that appeared to have been brought into such shame and ruin should know the reviving of the breath of God upon it in his generation. The book of Nehemiah is so relevant for us in our generation because there is no question that anybody with any kind of insight into the current situation in our own land and in our own church sees the cause of God so much in ruins in our time. And so many, as they did in Nehemiah's day, scoffing and mocking at the work of God to which he had set his hand. We have found that the book of Nehemiah divides by and large into two sections. The two main parts of Nehemiah are, first of all, up to the 6th chapter and at verse 15, where we discover that the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. The work that Nehemiah had organized and led and that God had so astonishingly prospered is therefore now finished. And only half of the book is about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. The rest of the book from that point onwards is really about something infinitely more important than the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It is about the reshaping of the lives of God's people within the bounds of these walls. And what Nehemiah is describing to us is how God laid hold upon him and set him about this task of reshaping and recreating the lives of God's people, so that a permanent testimony in their lives, "You are living stones," says the Apostle Peter, that a permanent testimony might be raised up to the glory of God in his people. So they rebuilt the city walls, and there are remarkable lessons about beginning, continuing, and completing a work of God in that part of Nehemiah. But with the rebuilding of the walls, Nehemiah's work was just begun. And we saw last week that the primary element in the reshaping of people's lives in chapter 8 was the reading, expounding, teaching, and applying of the Word of God. It's all summarized in chapter 8, verse 8, if you have your Bible before you. What they did on that day was they read from the book of the law of God, their leaders did, making it clear, giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. So the first thing that happened when the structure had been completed was that the Word of God was set in the midst of the people, and for a prolonged period of time, They began to read it, open it up, explain it, interpret it, and apply it to the lives of God's people. Nor was this a mere notion that they took temporarily. It became the characteristic of the lives of God's people as they moved on in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 we began to read this evening that as they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers in verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Now you know, of course, the day was 12 hours. Jesus says there are but 12 hours in the day, and the length of the day was 12 hours. So that means, even with my mathematics, that for 3 hours solidly, perhaps I should say for 3 hours gloriously, they read the Word of God in the hearing of the people. And for the next 3 hours, another quarter of the day, they spent their time in confession and in worshiping the Lord. Now, there's a very striking pattern in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Nehemiah, and it is all related to the centrality of the Word of God in the renewal of His people. When I first became a Christian, I was given almost the first thing I was given after a very large black Bible, which I remember somebody gave to me. He explained it to me in that you couldn't hide it when you were going to church. He said, none of this Bible stuck in your pocket for you. You need to know that people know who you are and what you stand for. So I had this huge black Bible, and in it, there was a Scripture Union card. The Scripture Union card told you how to read the Bible. I'd never read the Bible before. And it said there were 3 rules. The first was you had to read it through whatever passage you were dealing with. The second rule was you had to pray it in. And the third rule was you had to live it out. Now, chapter 8 of Nehemiah is an account of how they read the Word of God through. Chapter 9 is a record of how they prayed the Word of God in. And chapter 10, when they make covenant together about their obedience to the law of the Lord, is how they sought to live it out. We are therefore in the second of these sections. And chapter 9 records for us the beginning of this new assembly. Do you remember last week, as we were learning so helpfully, that the effect of the reading of the law of God in the ears of the people was an incredible joy? Nehemiah said with such wisdom to the people, when they found their hearts pierced and broken by the Word of God, he said, do not grieve. Do not weep over the Word of God. Rejoice. Go out and be filled with joy. Now, the reason for that, of course, was that he wanted to see God create a people who would, as the psalmist do again and again, rejoice in the law of God. He wanted them to grasp that this was the secret of true joy. If they were going to be lifted up from the misery of their life in Babylon, where they were slaves, from the misery of seeing the ruins of the cause of God when they came back to Jerusalem, how would they know true joy? How in this sad world do we experience genuine godly joy? Well, the testimony of the Word of God is, it is through God's law that true joy is known. I delight in your law, says the psalmist. To discover it is like discovering treasure. It is like honey to my lips. I rejoice to keep your commandments. Real, genuine joy begins when the Word of God is placed firmly in the center of our lives. But you will notice that in the perfect balance of Scripture, there is no tension or difficulty in laying alongside that in chapter 9, that when the people stood in their places and listened again to the Word of God, instead of feasting, we find them fasting. Notice verse 1 of chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. So they are coming into the presence of God and once again bowing before the Word of God. And I say to you, there is no difference in their frame, basically, because rejoicing in the Word of God and in all that God has revealed of Himself in it, yet they find that as they read it, their hearts are broken and their spirits within them begin to grieve over what they begin to learn. And we want to discover why that is this evening, and we will come to that in just a moment or two. But they spent their time fasting, wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads, all marks of grieving over sin, humbling themselves before God. Because the one thing that this biblical joy is not is shallow. You ever noticed how shallow the joy of the world is in our generation? And how desperately superficial, and ultimately how terribly sad so much of what we call joy in the world really is. But biblical joy is a joy that goes deeper than words can express and is able to encompass within it the kind of seriousness of spirit that God's people knew at this particular juncture in their lives. Now, from verse 5 onwards, you discover that what the people of God are doing is coming into the presence of God and taking His word that has been read in their hearing and praying it into their heart and conscience. Let me just pause to say to you for a moment that both prayer privately and worship publicly need to be fed from the Word of God. Have you ever asked what it is that makes some of these giants in Holy Scripture pray as they do? Have you ever asked what it is that creates real worship and enables people to be taken altogether out of themselves and absorbed with God in His greatness and glory and grace and tenderness and love? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is that their worship and their prayer life are fed from the Word of God. And there is no way in which we will ever learn to pray divorced from that feeding of our prayer life from the Word of God. There is no way in which we will ever worship in the Spirit and in truth unless our worship derives out of feeding our souls and pouring over the Word of God. And that ultimately was the great hope for reshaping the lives of God's people, that here the Word of God became once more central. Now I want to say to you this evening that in our own present climate, in our own nation, I see no hope of the rebuilding of the ruins or the reshaping of the lives of God's people unless the Word of God becomes central again, and precisely in this fashion, that it is read, expounded, interpreted, and applied to the lives of God's people. That it becomes the center of our prayer life and the fuel for it. And that it becomes the fuel for our worship. Now let me draw your attention, as it must be sketchily, to this remarkable prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. It basically is made up of two sections of very different lengths. The first begins in verse 5, and in the paragraph, if you have a New International Version, beginning, "Blessed be your glorious name." That section goes through to the end of verse 6, and it is concerned with God in creation. The second section begins at verse 7 and goes right through to the end of verse 31, and it is concerned with God in history. So these are the two parts of this prayer. The focus of the first part is God in creation, and the focus of the second is God in history. Now, you will notice how, and it is clearly and only from the Word of God that they have been fed with, that they begin to glory in God in His creative power. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. What is it then that they are first taken up with in God's nature and character? Listen to this in verse 6. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." Now, do you notice what takes this man up into the heavenly places where God is perfectly worshipped? It is meditating upon the doctrine of creation. That is what he glories in. That is where God is manifested and revealed. Now, I wonder if you have noticed how evangelical Christians are so often strong on the doctrine of redemption, but weak in the doctrine of creation. And one of the ways in which our spiritual lives are going to be quickened, and our souls enlarged, and our prayer life given new dimensions, and our worship made more acceptable to God, is by dwelling on this theme of the creation. I wonder if you have noticed, for example, how it fills the prayers of God's people in the Scripture. Let me give you just two examples of a multitude. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, you don't need to turn it up if you find it difficult to get to Jeremiah, which you probably do. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah begins to pray to the Lord and says, "Ah, Sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. How is it that Jeremiah comes to have this confidence in God? How does he find his soul strengthened in faith as he pleads with God? It is because he has seen his glory in the creation. You get the same thing in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, where the apostles are praying, they are in great difficulties. They have been commanded to become silent and no more to preach this gospel. And they turn together as the church gathers in the presence of God. And what do they first say? Lord, what a mess we are in. Will you do something to get us out of this fix? They say, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they begin to contemplate God in creation, do you see? Now, you can multiply that, as I say, throughout the whole of the Bible. They are taking up the record of God's creative activity and saying, this feeds our souls in prayer. But not only do people do this when they're coming into the presence of God, I wonder if you have noticed how often God does the very same thing when he is seeking to encourage his people to trust him. One example amongst multitudes is in Isaiah chapter 40, where he says to his people, tentative and afraid, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name, because his great power and mighty strength make not one of them to be missing. Now, do you see, this is God's way of encouraging his people. Can you not trust me? What kind of God do you think I am? And the place where they will learn about God is in the creation. And so in Nehemiah chapter 9, the prayer begins, Blessed be your glorious name. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. Now this is where the minds and souls of God's people are expanded in a vision of his greatness. We greatly need that in our generation. But not only is he concerned to focus on the God who has revealed himself in creation, but upon the God who has revealed himself in history. Now, from verse 7 onwards, there is this repetition of history in the prayer that Nehemiah makes before God, and the Levites and the people of God join in. And it has seven stages or sections to it. Let me just mention them to you. They begin with God's dealings with Abraham in verses 7 and 8. He describes how Abraham was called by God and brought out of Ur of the Chaldees and named. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him and to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, and so on. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. There is a testimony, therefore, in history, to the faithfulness of God in the life of Abraham. In verses 9 to 11, there is the record of the work of redemption of the people of God out of Egypt. In verse 12, God's faithfulness to them in the desert, keeping a pillar of cloud over them by day and the pillar of fire to give them light by night. In verses 13 and 14, there is God's giving of his law for living to please him. You came down on Mount Sinai, verse 13. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You spoke to your people and told them how they were to live. Then in verses 15 to 25, there is God's provision for his people of bread to eat, water to drink, and a land to dwell in, and his care for them in it. Then in verses 26 to 31, there is God's patience with them through the prophets. And finally in verses 32 following, there is God's dealings with them today. Now these various parts of history are again set before God by his people. They spread out all his dealings with them. And people do that in the Bible for various reasons. You find them doing it sometimes because they are saying to God, look at what you've done in the past. Do it again, they say. Now that's how we are to use the word of God when we are pleading with him. We read of his dealings with his people in the past. He is the same God as he was before. And so we say, do this for me that you have done for them. But I don't think that's the main reason that they are using these narrative portions of Scripture. They are praying over the life of their forefathers, you see. And what comes out of this above everything else is the amazing faithfulness of God down through the generations, starting with Abraham. You kept your promise. In Egypt, when he raised them up out of the land of bondage, you kept your promise, you kept your covenant, and God was faithful and gracious to them. And all the way through their history, that's the story. But I tell you, the thing that makes them fast and wear sackcloth and ashes on their head, that was a way of expressing distress and concern in the ancient world. And we dare not laugh at it. We put all sorts of remarkable things into our hair today, but they put ashes on it to signify the fact that they were mourning over something they saw as utterly tragic. Now I tell you what it was that was so tragic to them. You get a hint of it, for example, in verse 16. Notice what goes just before. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now notice this. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commandments. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. So there's the first, but they. Now, if you follow through the rest of this chapter, and you need to do that at home, don't you, really? Because we can't do it here. But if you follow through the rest of this chapter, what you will discover is that again and again, this is what God is saying. He gave them water to drink, food to eat, a land to live in, but they turned their backs upon you. They stiffened their hearts against you. And then there comes the next part of the account, and it's halfway through verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them. And that goes on and on throughout the whole of chapter 9. Really, what they are praying through is the love and tenderness and mercy and grace and faithfulness and forgiveness of God, and the ingratitude and the arrogance and the disobedience and the rebellion of God's people. Now, I tell you, this is absolutely crucial for the reshaping of the lives of God's people. What was their problem? Was their problem that they didn't have the word? No. Was their problem that they didn't have a ministry? No. I tell you what their problem was. They heard the word of God, and it went off their backs, as we say, like water off a duck. That did not mean that they disagreed with it. Many of them in that generation would have worn it as armlets around their wrists and as a little capsule on their foreheads. And they would have gone about men of the word. I want to say to you this evening that it's so easy for us to be in this lineage. If you think that we don't need to wear sackcloth and be in ashes because of this, my dear friends, you are in precisely the same position as the people of God through all these generations. You did this for them. You gave them this privilege. You blessed them. When they turned away from you, you were a compassionate God. You were gracious. You did not judge them. You disciplined them, but you did not give them up. And you see, what they're really doing is going through all of that. And then they come in verse 32 to say, "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant love," they say, "in all that has happened to us, you have been just," verse 33, "you have acted faithfully while we did wrong." And they are really saying, what happened to our forefathers, we don't want to be repeated in our own lives. Just pause for a moment with me. Have you ever thought how awful that is? If you are the generation beyond, and the next generation grows up and says, "Oh God, keep us from becoming like them." And don't let the word of God roll off our backs the way it rolled off theirs. And so they say at the end of chapter 9, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." And what they are really saying here is, we want the word of God really to grasp our will. And if you just look into chapter 10, you will see that there are three areas where they want the word of God to be practically effective and applied. In verse 30, we promise, and they enter into covenant with God about their domestic life and about their marriage. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that's one of the places where the whole of the powers of hell are set upon the Church of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of God in our generation, in the realm of our domestic life and the sanctity of marriage. I sit on a panel in the Church of Scotland these days, which is in the process of producing a statement which is going to make the marriage of people of the same sex of the same value in the eyes of God as the marriage of a man and a woman. Now, I tell you, my dear friends, when we are in that state, and we are a people who have had the word of God over generations, I say to you, we need to listen again to what these people are saying. The tragedy, they say, is that the word of God has not penetrated into our will. Now, it's a marvelous thing, and you will not misunderstand me, to have people who stand four square on the authority of Holy Scripture, on its inspiration and inerrancy, and you will know that that is where, by God's grace, we want to stand in this church and in this pulpit. But I say to you, my dear friends, that if with our minds and our lips we hold to the inerrancy and the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God, but we keep it at arm's length in our lives, we are blaspheming God and following in the wake of the people who made the Levites mourn. First of all, in marriage, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. They're simply talking about preserving biblical, God-honoring marriage. The second, they're re-emphasizing in verse 31 that they want God to apply the word to them in the area of the Sabbath principle. What that means really is that they want God to be Lord over their time, and how they spend it, and what are the priorities in it. Third, in verse 32, they covenant with God about the proportion of their goods and their money which will be given to God. And you will notice how this is the third sensitive area. They say, we want you to apply the word of God to our domestic life and to the sanctity of marriage and morality. Second, we want to see you apply your truth and your word to the whole area of our priorities in the use of our time. And thirdly, we want to see you being Lord over the use of our money and possessions. Now, these are the critical areas. Certainly, they are the sensitive areas of our lives. And when these people entered into covenant with God, you will see that having mourned over the way their forefathers lived, they wanted to live differently. And they wanted the Word of God truly to shape and mold their lives. My dear friends, that in the end of the day is the only testimony to God's Word that really counts. God's Word is not honored by being professed with our lips and denied in our lives. And we need to come in these days with the same kind of covenant, that the walls of Jerusalem may be rebuilt and the lives of God's people may be reshaped. And yet again, the glory of God may dwell in the land for His great name's sake.